I mentioned before that one of the significant contributions to my life was reading good biographies of Christian men and women over the centuries who, in places often of great difficulty, lived and served the Lord Jesus. And many of those biographies were challenging, and they gave me iron in my backbone to live for Christ in the time in which I was living. But I must say, some of them were rather sentimental. They tended to present the person in paintings that were clear, black and white, with not much gray. And modern biographers tend to be a little bit different. They tend to recognize that even these people, significant as their contributions were, struggled and failed and had some things in their life that we would look at and question. Even our heroes have feet of clay. I wrote a book once on the book of Judges and trying to wrestle with how to title it. I couldn't think of a good title, and my publisher came up, well, why don't we call it Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay? So that's what it's called. I don't really think it fits the book all that well, but it's a great title. And I can still recommend the book. You might want to read it. But we live in a world that is demolishing the statues of people who've lived in the past, who were considered heroes, who are being canceled because of things in their life. Many of the objections are real and strong. But sometimes in the desire to cut down the statue and that, we miss the contributions, the significant things they did, the things that have been accomplished through them, the debt that we owe them. And there's a kind of attitude of demolishing everything. It's been said that we live in a time without heroes. We live in a time of celebrities, of stars, and maybe the best evidence of that is who was devoted the most significant person of 2023, do you know? Taylor Swift. Whatever that represents, it represents stardom at its best. And some of you will be entrenched in front of the television watching people across the red carpet in that celebration that goes on today. People who look good. But heroes are people who do good and have done good, who've made a contribution in a particular way. The Bible's full of people of all different kinds, villains, heroes we could call them, people who accomplished significant things under God, people who failed dramatically. One of the things that's absolutely true is that all of them have feet of clay. All of them fail in some significant way, with one exception. The Bible is very unrelenting in its gaze at people's life. It paints no pretty pictures. It shows in detail the lives and sometimes ugly choices that people made. But the Lord Jesus is the one true, abiding, real hero. The sinless Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Abraham's a towering figure, and we've been tracking his life over the last number of weeks. He's a man who served God, who made a difference. He had privileges that no other human being in history had, of hearing God calling to him, of sitting around a meal with God, of taking a walk with God, as we've looked at from just recently, Genesis chapter 18. The promise that God made to him and the covenant he made with him is the foundation for all that happens in the whole program of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant. God himself even introduces himself as, I am the God of Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Imagine God identifying himself by pointing to a human being. But Abraham was also a man capable of ridiculous sins and even disgusting sins. And sadly, that's what we have in front of us this morning. But it's there for a reason. So let's turn to the book of Genesis at chapter 20 and see what God wants us to see in this kind of sad moment, disgusting moment in the life of Abraham himself. Abram's been in the area near Hebron or Mamre. And we read from there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Let's stop there for a minute. Abram's been centered at Mamre or Hebron, which is the city right next to it. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. He's been following the Lord for 25 years. He's now 99, 100 years of age, following and serving the Lord. There's a promise that's hanging in the air. It was given just a little bit ago, chapter 17, maybe 3-4 weeks, maybe 6 weeks, no more than that probably, that next year at this time, Sarah's going to have a son. I don't know why he chose to leave Mamre, we're not told. Maybe it was because he'd stood looking over and watching Sodom being demolished. And who can imagine what the air was full of at that particular time? And he decided he was going to move. So he moves south, southwest, past Beersheba, into the beginning of the sort of plain. There's the coastal plain, and then there's some land that is sort of flat. And then you get down a little bit further into desert areas. Mamre is up in the hill country. And he moves down to this area, which is not very far from Gaza, and perhaps 8 miles from the area which is right in the center of our concerns right at the time politically. And when he gets there, it's under the rule of a Philistine, an early Philistine ruler named Abimelech. He's a powerful tribal king. He controls that area and a great deal about it. And Abraham comes into that area, and for some reason, it's deja vu all over again. Now remember, when Lot was captured, Abraham gathered his own group from his 318 men of his entourage and a few others and chased kings that had swept through and conquered the area for 120 miles and won a battle and rescued Lot. But he comes to Abimelech and Gerar, and something makes him introduce his wife as, "This is my sister." Now, kings were known to swoop in and take wives, and then to claim not only the wife belonged to the harem, so he's trying to protect himself. Obviously not Sarah. It's exactly what he'd used before when he went down to Egypt with Pharaoh. And all of a sudden he was overcome by fear. And I mean, his wife was in her 60s, but she was a very beautiful woman, we're told. And he protected himself by saying, "Say you're my sister." And she'd been swept up into the harem. And then God had set things in free. He got released and tucked his tail between his legs, and he crawled back over the border into the promised land. And here he is again, doing the same thing. And Abimelech responds by, you notice the language? Taking. There's something interesting in the way it's put. I like the way Moses puts it in verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, making it very clear, "She's my sister." And then it says simply, Abimelech took Sarah, sent some men, took her by force. No negotiations. Even if she's his sister, if there's going to be a marriage, there's a bridal price that's worked out. He takes her. But Abraham said nothing. Abraham didn't object. He didn't rebuke. I don't know exactly what was in Abimelech's mind. I doubt that it's beauty at this point. Careful to say things, but she didn't look 25 years later the way she had earlier with Pharaoh. She's 89 years of age. Maybe. But he wanted her for whatever reason, and Abraham stands back. Let's think about it. It was immoral. It was adulterous to allow this to take place. It was cowardly. He didn't have the backbone to stand up, and for whatever reason, just as he had with Pharaoh, he melted. The man who was willing to go 120 miles to rescue Lot lets this second-rate Philistine king take his wife. Abraham, the man of faith. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11. But faith can live alongside fear. And the striking thing is, he was cowardly. He was afraid. And before we're too quick to criticize, isn't it true that sometimes we stand boldly and then another time we're afraid? And it's easy to feel that way. It was demeaning to Sarah. It was treating her as not much more than a slave when he didn't object, someone who could be taken and not rescued, not gone after. And I don't know how to put this, but it was a spitting in the eyes of God. He was gambling the whole promise that God had made. Sarah will have a son by this time next year. That was God's promise. And he's allowing her to go off into the harem of Abimelech. 25 years they'd long for that son. I'll make a great nation out of you. Everything depended upon the son. And God had said, you'll have a son from your own body. But now he sent Sarah away. Sarah will have a son. That's what it had said. God had said clearly in chapter 17 and 18. And he sent Sarah away. It is unthinkable in terms of morality, in terms of caring for your wife, in terms of God's program. Abraham had forgotten the promise, but God hadn't. And so we come to verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. That'll wake you up. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. She is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her sexually. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did it not he himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in the dream, as I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he may pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, then you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours." Abraham may not protect the promise, but God will. And he himself intervenes with Abimelech. I've already made that point that it's got to wake you up quickly. You're a dead man if you don't return that woman. And God wasn't just speaking a threat. His life was on the line. And Abimelech's response is, I haven't consummated the marriage. I haven't gone into her. I haven't related to that. Now we learn from the larger story, the reason wasn't that he didn't want to, but God had struck him with an illness. And God had prevented him from being able to do it. And so his claim of innocence was at least bounded by the fact that God had intervened to protect Sarah when Abraham wouldn't. But notice he also says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Because God had threatened that it would be a dead man, but also his whole nation would be involved. And he says, he told me. And apparently Sarah said it as well. She told me this was the situation. And God's response in the dream was, "I know you're innocent of this. I know you didn't consummate the marriage." Now, you could argue about taking her by force in the first place, but God doesn't do that. "You've done that, and I kept you from sinning." But the response is simply, "Return the man's wife." No names, just return the man's wife, for he's a prophet. Interestingly, this is the first time the word prophet occurs in the Bible. And he's a prophet because God has spoken to him and given his will to him. And when he speaks on the basis of what God has revealed. "So that he may pray for you, and you shall live. But if you don't return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Your nation's life is on the line. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, we read in verse 8, and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And we have this fascinating picture of the man of faith, God's man, being lectured by a pagan king for not living as he ought to live, for not having done what is right. It's interesting that later Abraham will say there's no fear of God in their eyes, but you'll notice in verse 8, Abimelech was very much afraid and aware of the seriousness of what was happening. They were very much fearful of who God was and what the promise is. And in verse 11, Abraham responds, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. And they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's indeed my sister, the daughter of my father. No, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Abraham begins by saying, 'I did it out of fear. I was afraid.' And he acknowledges he was ruled by fear. But I want to remind you again, God had made him a promise. The threat of Abimelech is more real to him than the promise of God. You'll become a great nation, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. I was afraid." And before we're too quick to jump on Abraham, as we rightly should, we need to remind ourselves how often we have the promises of God and the certainty of God's presence and God's grace and his commitment to us. And we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And then the pressure comes. And it's easy to not speak or to twist the truth. He admits he was fearful. He claims he was truthful. So you'll notice the statement he makes: "She's indeed my sister, the brother of my father." No, not the daughter of my mother, and she became his wife. But as somebody said, a half-truth claiming to be a whole truth is a complete untruth. Yeah, there was a half-truth there. But the half-truth, the whole truth was, no, she was his wife, despite this rather strange being married to a sister. And he's playing games with words, and he's lying. Now, I don't know about this next part. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is my kindness. You must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother." Now, he'd done that back in chapter 12. We've never heard of it since. And even in this case, Sarah agreed. But I rather suspect these are the only two times that that's been used, whatever the policy was along the way. But it doesn't matter. Man who's supposed to trust God and be known for his trust in God. Yet I find the ending of the story to be rather unusual. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. That seems to be the bride price that he should have given. You remember when Pharaoh took Sarah back in Egypt. He gave Abraham abundant wealth. It's kind of the way marriage transactions took place at that particular time. It was the dowry, as it was, that was paid back to the family of the bride who was taken. And he seems to be paying that back just so that there's no case for what we would have as a lawsuit in this particular way. And he returns Sarah. He does what God had commanded. And he also gives permission for Abraham to live on his land and to move wherever he wanted. "My land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And then, verse 16, "To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver.'" Underline the brother part. That's a poke in his eye, or her eye, at this page. I've given your, quote, brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And you're vindicated. Statement, I didn't come and sleep with you. Then Abram prayed to God. He's still God's man, even in the midst of his sin. He's still the prophet, the man who can speak to God and hear from God. God doesn't disown him, although he might well have. And God healed Abimelech. So there's where we know Abimelech had been stricken with sickness. And also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In the midst of Abraham's unfaithfulness, God was protecting him. God was watching over him and caring for him. I think we learn something about being like an Abraham. Fear is the great enemy of faith. And it presses on us. And in the culture in which we live, there's all kinds of pressure pushing us to conform, pushing us to move. And we've seen, sadly, professing Christians in all kinds of contexts collapsing under the pressure and taking stands that 15 years ago they would have said, I will never, ever take that particular position on gender, sexuality, and a number of other things. And then that begins to eat away at faith until they begin to revise their view of the Bible, and then they begin to revise their view of Christ, and it becomes like a tidal wave. And it's a reminder to us to not allow fear rule us, to have our feet grounded in the truth of what God has said and in his faithfulness. But the other side of the passage is a picture of the grace of God that can take a man who's contradicting everything that God had called him to come and be and do. Cowardly, wimping out before a pagan king of no substance before God. Forgetting the promise of God. There's a little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 that says, if we are unfaithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Abraham denied God, but God would not deny Abraham. Peter could deny the Lord Jesus, but the risen Christ would appear to Peter and give him the proof of his resurrection. Great is your faithfulness. We began by singing that. The faithfulness of God is the great bulwark for believers as we think about the truth of what we live and in the world in which we love. We will stumble. We will fall. But God will be faithful in his grace. He disciplined Abraham by having him have to whimper in the presence of a pagan king. But God delivered Abraham because his basis was not his righteousness, but God's righteousness and the righteousness that ultimately Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, would provide him. And so we come to the table every week, and it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. His death seals his faithfulness. His shed blood seals his faithfulness. And the promise, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we can tear down our statue of Abraham, or we can say, no, he lived a life that is much more than mine is. But I won't be naive about him. I won't be naive about any of these heroes. Now, they were people with feet of clay. But I have a Savior who doesn't have feet of clay, whose grace flows even to broken people like me. And I will trust and rely on him. If you've never trusted Christ, come to the Savior who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle and lowly of heart. And for those of us believers, we come to the table just to say thank you. Keep me faithful, Father, for I've got too much Abraham in me. Keep the cross in front of me. Thank you for my Savior. Father, we come to give you thanks for our faithful Savior. We thank you for the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And we know that they were people like us. But we thank you, we have a Savior like you. Sinless, perfect, who gave himself in our place on the cross. We come giving thanks as we take these symbols of your everlasting love in Christ. Amen.